Page 64, please. 64. Let's ask the Lord to lead us now. Dear Lord, open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy revealed will. In this period, do it for the instructor of this class and do it for everyone in this room. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We've come towards the end of our study of 1 Corinthians. And there are a few concluding questions beginning with page 64. From a careful reading of 1 Corinthians 15:29 in its complete context, explain clearly what you believe to be the meaning of the difficult passage, else what shall they do that are baptized for the dead? Now you'll never be 100% sure about the meaning of some of these difficult passages. But begin with what is 100% sure. We know what the passage does not mean. It does not teach what is sometimes called baptism by proxy for the dead. You know what is meant by baptism by proxy for the dead? That somebody is baptized in behalf of a person who has already died. You may be familiar with the fact that this text is used by Mormons. Mormons teach baptism by proxy for the dead. You know it doesn't mean that because it would conflict with clear passages of Scripture. Ezekiel 18 verse 20 is very clear in this connection. Ezekiel 18 20 says, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." And it shows that everybody has to stand as an individual. And there can be no idea of proxy. One person taking the place of another person. Dr. Ironside and many other interpreters take this explanation, which I think is correct, because it's in keeping with two principles of interpretation. One is the context. It ties in with the context. And the second is the historical background. It ties in with the historical background. The explanation is, else what shall they do that are baptized for the dead? What shall they do that are baptized to fill up the ranks of the dead? That's the explanation. What shall they do to fill up the ranks of the dead? Now that's the interpretation. The illustration is this. It's a picture of a battlefield. The soldiers are fighting on the battlefield against the enemy. And some soldiers fall in battle. And as they fall in battle, other soldiers fill in the ranks and take their places. Although they know there's a big possibility that they're going to be killed in action also. Now here's what the interpretation would mean. What is it to be baptized for the dead? To fill up the ranks of the dead. Now, when did persecution begin with Christians in the early church? When does persecution often begin with Christians on the mission field today? At the time of baptism. When they're baptized, then the persecution begins. Because then they're open Christians, open followers of Christ. And what Paul is saying is this. Some are baptized for the dead. They know that if they come out and are baptized and take their open stand for Christ, it'll mean martyrdom. But why are they willing to do it? Because they believe the doctrine of the resurrection. And the great appeal of this passage is simply this. Are you willing to be baptized for the dead? Do you really believe the doctrine of the resurrection? If I really believe the doctrine of the resurrection, then I'm going to be willing to be baptized for the dead. And that is, I'm going to be willing to come out and take my open stand for Christ on the battlefield, although it may mean martyrdom. You can see how this would be very appropriate for people in New Testament days. We today in America know that when we stand for Christ, there's a possibility of martyrdom. But oh, with many of them, it wasn't just a possibility of martyrdom. It was a probability of martyrdom when they were baptized and when they came and took their open stand for Jesus Christ. What does it mean to die daily? Check the context of 1 Corinthians 15:31 carefully and avoid the common mistake which is usually made in the explanation of this particular verse. When Paul said, "I die daily," he meant I am at the point of physical death daily. That's what he's talking about. I am at the point of physical death daily. You didn't realize that one of the greatest miracles of the New Testament is the preservation of Paul's life. Why did he live as long as he did? According to accepted chronology, he died in his early 60s. He was saved about halfway through his life. He saved when he was about 36. And he saved just about halfway through, and he died way up in his 60s, somewhere in there. Why did he live as long as he did? Oh, it was a mighty miracle of God. Paul said, "I die daily." In the context, he shows that he's talking about physical suffering and being at the point of death daily. Now here's the misapplication of the verse as it's commonly made. I die to self daily. You see, that's the way people usually misapply it. You hear somebody say, "I die daily." I die to self daily. Now, is that the truth of the Bible? Yes, that's the truth of the Bible, but it's not the truth of this particular passage. Listen to Luke 9, verse 23. In Luke 9, 23, the Lord Jesus said, "If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Now you see, that's death to self daily. Luke 9, 23, take up his cross daily and follow me. But that isn't what this passage is talking about. Paul's testimony is this. Why did he die daily? Why was he willing to have his life hang by the tender, tiniest little thread day after day? Because he believed the doctrine of the resurrection. Because he believed the doctrine of the resurrection. Could I ask how many of you have either made this mistake yourself or you've heard somebody else making it? Applying this verse, "I die daily," to spiritual death to self daily. May I see your hands? Many do. Now that's true. That's true. Luke 9, 23. That ain't what this passage is talking about. And remember, get the truth from the right scripture. Because if you get a truth from a scripture that doesn't teach it, you're missing what that scripture is teaching. And I want to get what that scripture is teaching. Not just the truth of God. What is meant by the Son's subjection to the Father? In the light of the Son's equality with the Father, Jesus is equal with God. How do you explain the following verses? "Then cometh the end when he shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he saith all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who did subject all things unto him. And when all things have been subjected unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subjected to him that did subject all things unto him, that God may be all in all." This passage used to puzzle me because I had an incomplete view of the Trinity. And it will still puzzle you if you have an incomplete view of the Trinity. The Bible doctrine of the Trinity includes these two parts. The first part is the equality of nature. Is God the Son equal to God the Father? Yes. Is God the Holy Spirit equal to God the Son? Yes, in nature. Equality of nature. But you see, there's another aspect of the truth. And I was puzzled by this verse for years because I had an incomplete view of the Trinity.
The other part of it is subordination or subjection in office. Is there any sense in which God the Son
is subordinate to God the Father? Yes, in office. And that's what this passage is talking about. Now, it isn't my purpose here to try to go into this in great detail. And you realize, of course, the great poverty of human language to describe these truths. Theologians through the years have had to get words like Trinity to describe this wonderful doctrine. The Bible nowhere uses the word Trinity. It means, Trinitas means threefoldedness. That's the meaning of the word. But you see, that's man's theological explanation. The Bible never defines the Trinity as such. And we've had to use some of these theological terms. And I love to use them because they're great safeguards to me in my theological thinking. Otherwise, I can just get off on all sorts of little paths away from the mainstream of truth. Well, here's the twofold idea of the Trinity, and I missed this for years because I had an incomplete view. Equality of nature, but subordination in office.
We say that the Lord has given us the Word of God just for the common, ordinary person to understand it.
That's right.
And it is basically simple.
That's right.
But then, when you come to passages like this, which are unclear and which are disputed by so many, how do you reconcile?
I think the purpose is the twofold purpose of Christ's parable. Why do you speak in parables? To drive away some and to lead others on. Every time the Bible gives you something difficult, it's a new opportunity to know the Lord. Because I'm driven to the Lord, I'm crowded to Christ through these difficult passages. And I think that's the basic answer. On page 65, what special relation do you find between chapter 15 and the opening verses of chapter 16? The relation is that marvelous truths have very practical, down-to-earth applications. Marvelous truths have very practical, down-to-earth applications. The Bible often takes us up into the clouds, but it never leaves us up in the clouds. It always brings us down to earth with a bang. And it always brings us down to earth with practical, down-to-earth applications. In order to illustrate this, would you listen while I read the closing verses of chapter 15 along with the opening verse of chapter 16. And remember, when Paul wrote this letter, there weren't any chapter divisions. There was no break between the end of chapter 15 and the beginning of chapter 16. Listen to it. O death, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? The sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as ye know that your labor is not vain in the Lord. Now concerning the collection for the saints. You see the idea? Yeah, you're way up in the clouds. This is one of the most beautiful passages in the New Testament. And then he just clears his throat and takes up the collection. And Paul doesn't find anything that's a jarring note on that. Oh, many church members do. The idea is, now come on, preach us a wonderful Easter sermon. But don't take up a missionary offering on Easter Sunday or something like that. Well, I realize you can misapply these principles of God. But oh, I just love to note the relation between the end of chapter 15 and the beginning of chapter 16. 15 is way up in the clouds and 16 is right down deep in your pocketbook because it makes it very practical. Mention and discuss in detail all truths about stewardship which you find in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I gave order to the churches of Galatia, so also do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let each one of you lay by him in store, as he may prosper, that no collections be made when I come. In that passage, I find two truths about giving. The first is that the Bible teaches systematic giving. Chapter 16, 1 and 2 teaches systematic giving. Now, students, this is true quite apart from the tithe. Sometimes you have people who've been brought up under the idea that it's unscriptural to tithe in this present dispensation. So I think if I were you, I'd offer not start right in with tithing, which can be disputed, but start in with systematic giving. And you realize, do you not, that systematic giving is connected with a tithe. I've heard some people say, I don't believe in tithing, I believe in giving systematically. Well, of course, that's what tithing is. Tithing is systematic giving. Hit or miss giving? Misses a whole lot more than it hits. But an awful lot of people give in a hit or miss way. Praise God, my mother was faithful to me on that years ago after I'd entered the ministry. She said, son, do you give systematically? Do you know the proportion of your income that you've definitely set aside for the Lord? And I said what so many say, Mother, I know I give more than the tithe. She said, don't be too sure. The human heart is very deceitful. One reason I know it is, she said, I thought I gave much more than I actually gave. And I woke up to how little I gave when I began to keep books with the Lord. How many of you students here at Bible College keep books with the Lord? Do you know the exact proportion of your income you give to the Lord? Every preacher, every Christian worker should check this constantly. Because some people preach tithing and they do not themselves give systematically to the Lord Jesus. That's the first principle. Then the second truth about giving here is that it's scriptural to use the word collection. Paul says now concerning collection for the saints. He doesn't say offering. He says collection. And what I'm just trying to say is don't try to be any more spiritual in your vocabulary than the Holy Spirit is. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to use the word offering. And some would say call it an offering rather than collection. But what I'm saying is it's wrong to make a major item out of it. You ever heard the little story they sometimes tell about the little boy who loved his dog? And his mother wouldn't let him give too much food to the dog. And one day he just gave the leftovers and he said, I wanted to give you an offering and mother's making me give you a collection. And people oftentimes use that little story, you know, and saying, oh, don't ever talk about the collection. Call it an offering. Don't try to be any more spiritual in your vocabulary than the Holy Spirit. He calls it a collection. And I just love to take up the collection. Y'all fool with me, I'll take up one right now. there's a wrong way of doing it. But those students, there's a right way of doing it. I just love the guidepost using Bible language. Then you're not afraid of what you're doing. I warn people against non-biblical language where there's disputed points connected. But I'm not at all afraid of talking about taking up the collection, and I don't think I'm a bit unspiritual when I do. Because the dear old Apostle Paul was a pretty spiritual person. Take these other practical truths in chapter 16. Underscore this, please. Since it's man's natural tendency to regard the conclusion of each of the epistles as unimportant, it's essential that the student of Scripture should lay stress upon the practical value of the conclusion of each letter in the New Testament. Mention and discuss at least one other practical truth you find in this closing chapter of 1 Corinthians. The practical truth that I want to stress is in chapter 16, verse 9. I wonder if any of the rest of you chose this also. Listen while I purposely misread 1 Corinthians 16, 9, and see if you can tell me what mistake I made. A great door and effectual is opened unto me, but there are many adversaries. You see the mistake that I deliberately made? Listen again. For a great door and effectual is opened unto me, but there are many adversaries. The mistake is in the word but. It should be and. He doesn't say a great door and effectual is opened unto me, but there are many adversaries. No, he says a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. In other words, Paul doesn't approach the open door and the many adversaries with a defeatist attitude. But he approaches the open door with a victorious attitude. I think one of the most important things to remember in the Christian life is this. The greater the door God opens for you, the more will be the adversary. The greater the door of service God opens for me, the more will be the adversary. Sometimes in my past experience, I thought that I wanted God to open a great door for me. But I found out later I didn't really want him to do it. I thought I did, but I didn't. Do you really want God to open a great door for you? If you do, what you're saying is you want a door that has many adversaries. Because the greater the door, the more the adversary. But Paul doesn't use the word but in a defeatist attitude. Great door and effective door on me, but there are many adversaries. I don't see how I'll do it. No, it's the word and. Great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. The eighth principle is use the great songs and hymns of the Christian church to aid you in making the book of 1 Corinthians your own. I want to mention two songs which helped me to enter into the message of 1 Corinthians. The first one is commonly regarded as one of the greatest of all the surrender songs. You see, 1 Corinthians deals with the lordship of Christ. What would you regard as one of the greatest of all the surrender songs? This one is the famous song of Adelaide Pollard, P-O-L-L-A-R-D, Have Thine Own Way, Lord, Have Thine Own Way. I think it's one of the greatest of all the surrender songs. Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Thou art the Father, potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will while I'm waiting, yielded and still. Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Hold o'er my being absolute sway. Oh, that's 1 Corinthians. Hold o'er my being absolute sway. That's what God wants to do in my life through 1 Corinthians. To hold o'er my being absolute sway. Fill with thy spirit till all shall see Christ only always living in me. My other clincher song is a chorus. I don't forget, I believe it's true, that the choruses are not a substitute for the old hymns and songs. And the old hymns and songs are not a substitute for the choruses. I believe the choruses do something for you that the songs don't do, and vice versa. How many of you know this one? I don't know even the name of it. It's so short, you hardly have a title for it. Got any rivers you think are uncrossable? Got any mountains you cannot tunnel through? God specializes in things thought impossible. He'll do for you what no other power can do. That's a good song for 1 Corinthians. Christ as Lord, the solution to every problem. We have our ninth principle on page 66. Trust the Holy Spirit to quench the great message of 1 Corinthians in your own soul. I have two quencher verses for 1 Corinthians. My first is chapter 6, verse 19. Wonder if anybody else chose this. 1 Corinthians 6, 19, just five little words. Each one has one syllable in it. Ye are not your own. Ye are not your own. Oh, that's the message of 1 Corinthians. Christ as absolute Lord. Ye are not your own. Not a single word in that verse has more than four letters in it. But oh, is it ever a powerful verse. Ye are not your own. And then my second clincher verse is 1 Corinthians 12, 3. No man can say Jesus is Lord but in the Holy Spirit. Now, one reason I love 1 Corinthians is that it gives a complete answer to all of life's problems. Not a partial answer, but a complete answer. We say the Lordship of Christ is the answer to every problem. Yeah, but don't leave me there, because my one problem in life is the Lordship problem. How am I going to make Christ Lord? Naturally, I make myself Lord. How am I going to make Christ Lord? The answer is by the Holy Spirit. No man can say Jesus is Lord save by the Holy Spirit. I'll give you an illustration of this that I got from Mr. Lectures many years ago. Mr. Lectures was using 1 Corinthians 12:3, and he said, you know, my one problem in life is the problem of a concrete neck. He said, I have a concrete neck. It just won't bow before the Lordship of Christ. And for the life of me, I just can't make my concrete neck bow before the Lordship of Jesus Christ. When he said it, you could just agree with him immediately. You knew it was true in your own life. You knew it was true in his. You know the way some people are built. You can just tell by their build they have resolute wills. Man, his jaw was set. And you could just see in the set of that jaw a resolute will. Just kind of like that, you know. Boy, you could tell he was a strong kind of character. And he said, this old concrete neck of mine just won't bow before the Lordship of Christ. And then I remember how he illustrated 1 Corinthians 12:3. He took his hands like this. And just let those hands represent the Holy Spirit. And he said, now look what I do. He said, I just take these hands and I cause that old concrete neck to bow. And that's why the Holy Spirit is living in me, to cause this old concrete neck to bow before the Lordship of Christ. Students, don't you just stop people and say the Lordship of Christ is the answer, because naturally they don't have him as Lord. But tell them how to have him as Lord, by the Holy Spirit. No man can say Jesus is Lord save by the Holy Spirit, but every man can say Jesus is Lord by the Holy Spirit. And oh, once for all this happens when I crown him Lord by the Spirit. Then it happens day by day. When you get up in the morning, just say, Holy Spirit, crown Jesus Lord in me for today. And day by day, Holy Spirit, crown Jesus Lord in me for today. Show how Psalms gives us one or more clincher verses for 1 Corinthians. One of my clincher verses from Psalms is chapter 2, verse 12. Chapter 2, verse 12 says, kiss the Son. Kiss Jesus Christ. Now, some of you haven't studied with me yet in Old Testament class, but that expression, kiss the Son, in Psalm 2:12, doesn't mean to kiss his face in affection. That's the truth of the Song of Solomon. But it means to kiss his feet in subjection. Kiss the feet of the Son of God. Bow before his absolute lordship. That's the great appeal of 1 Corinthians. Kiss the Son. Kiss the feet of the Son of God. And my second clincher verse is Psalm 44, verse 4. Psalm 44, verse 4 says, Thou art my King, O God. Now remember the rest of it. Command deliverance for Jacob. Command deliverance for Jacob. Why does the Bible use that expression, command deliverance? Psalm 44, verse 4, Thou art my King, O God, command deliverance for Jacob. You see, it's stronger than to say bring deliverance. God not only brings deliverance, God commands deliverance. You see, it's a stronger expression. And oh, here I am in the midst of all my problems as pictured by 1 Corinthians. And I just cry out and say, Thou art my King, O God, command deliverance for Jacob. It's stronger than to bring deliverance or to promise deliverance. God commands it, and deliverance just has to obey the Lord. Very strong language. And you can see the tremendous figure which is contained in it. Find something from the Gospels which helps to simplify the book of 1 Corinthians. Before I answer this question, let me repeat the great message of 1 Corinthians. Through our union with Christ as Lord, we have the solution to every problem, corporate and individual. The passage which helps me to simplify in my life the message of 1 Corinthians is the miracle of Jesus walking on the sea, as pictured in John 6, verses 16 to 21. John 6, 16 to 21 gives the miracle of Jesus walking on the sea. And the passage can be divided into three parts. The first part is the problem. What is the problem? It's what kind of a sea? It's a dark sea and it's a rising sea. There's your problem. Oh, you see what a picture this is of the Christian life. What is the Christian life? It's a dark sea and it's a rising sea. I tell you, students, if you're really going on with the Lord, your sea's going to rise between now and the time you meet Jesus face to face. And you may think while you're student at Bible college, you're going to have greater problems than you have later. But I want to tell you, you've got plenty of problems now. So have I. But I want to tell you, the Christian life's a rising sea. It's a rising sea. That's what you're going to have. But praise God, we don't have to stop there. The second part is the supernatural Lord. The Lord Jesus appears as a supernatural Lord. He shows his supernatural by walking on the sea. You notice later he calms it, but before he calms it, he walks on it. It's wonderful to realize Jesus is going to calm your sea for you many times, but praise the Lord, before he calms it, he's going to walk on it. He's there as the supernatural Lord.
And then the third thing is the solution. What was the solution to the problem of the dark sea and the rising sea?
Oh, I love these words in John 6:21. Listen, John 6:21 says, they were willing, therefore, to receive Jesus into the boat. And straightway the boat was at the land whither they were going. Isn't that wonderful? How'd they get all that problem solved? John 6:21. They were just willing to receive Jesus into the boat. And when they received Jesus into the boat, straightway the boat was at the land whither they were going. That's the answer to every problem. It's just willingness to receive Jesus into the boat. And when you and I receive Jesus into the boat, then we'll know the meaning. Straightway the boat was at the land whither they were going. On page 67, we have our children's principle. And I want you to write the note here, please. See page 31 of the Commonwealth Book. See page 31 of the Commonwealth Book. That's in the Old Testament. Most of you have been in Old Testament survey or in it at the present time. And on page 31 of the Commonwealth Books, I give an object lesson for Ruth. And that's the same as my object lesson for 1 Corinthians. It's the idea of the key. Jesus is the golden key to every problem. Ruth is the Old Testament counterpart of 1 Corinthians. And so I use the same object lesson for Ruth and for 1 Corinthians. On page 68, we have our bibliography principle. Better watch me this morning. I'm dangerous. The bibliography principle seeks to become familiar with the books which will aid in your study of 1 Corinthians, and seek to become familiar with the principles which will help in your choice of the right books and in the most effective use of the books which you read. Mention, discuss any important principles of reading you find in the book of 1 Corinthians. I want to mention one principle of reading, a very important one, which I find in 1 Corinthians. And the principle is this. Use books which are Christ-centered and not problem-centered. Now, I've emphasized that earlier, but now I want to apply it to this. Use books which are Christ-centered, not problem-centered. Now remember again, there are two ways to approach problems. In a problem-centered way and in a Christ-centered way. And of course, the Christ-centered way is the Bible way. Later, when we come to the study of Galatians, I'm going to discuss with you more at length these particular writers, because I think their writings definitely come along with the message of Galatians. But I'll just give you two names right now so you'll know what I mean. I do not at all recommend the writings of Dr. Henry Brandt, B-R-A-N-D-T. He's writing a great deal now in evangelical circles. Or the writings of Dr. Clyde Naramore, N-A-R-A-M-O-R-E. Dr. Henry Brandt and Dr. Clyde Naramore are to me a very graphic illustration of books which are problem-centered and not Christ-centered. They're just filled with problems all the way through. And to me, one of the most pitiful things in the world to do is to visit the minister's library and find that his library is just literally stuffed with those problem-centered books. Not long ago, I was visiting with the minister in another part of South Carolina. Dear fellow, had a good time with him in the ministry. And I got a letter from him not so terribly long ago. But really, my heart bled. His library was just filled with these problem-centered books rather than Christ-centered books. Now, when we come to Galatians, I'm going to go into this in detail, and we'll start off the details. But right now, I just want to illustrate 1 Corinthians. And you'll have to use your own judgment on these things. But I tell you, I never would recommend any of Dr. Brandt's writings. And I never would recommend any of the writings of Dr. Clyde Naramore. Books which are helpful in the study of 1 Corinthians. Mention at least something from 1 Corinthians which takes on new light because of your use of this particular word. The one to which I want to refer is number 17 on page 41. Now you notice I gave you this survey supplement in the back. And the reason is that I taught this at Shenandoah when I made out these pages. I begin with Romans up there because I have a longer course. Down here I teach John Romans in the junior year. And page 41 is connected with Romans. So I just supplement it. That's why you have these supplementary pages right in the back of your notes. And number 17 on page 41 is a book that came off the press in 1957. It's called Preaching and Teaching the New Testament by P.B. Fitzwater, F-I-T-Z-W-A-T-E-R, P.B. Fitzwater. Now, P.B. Fitzwater, for many years, taught at Moody Bible Institute. And in that book, Preaching and Teaching the New Testament, he just gives you some of the results of his teaching. P.B. Fitzwater's book is more dispensational than I am in my own study of the Bible. But, oh, that's an excellent book, and I strongly recommend it. Let me give you, he has a chapter on each book of the New Testament. Some of his chapters are more detailed than others. One reason why I quote him in connection with 1 Corinthians is that he gives an unusually full treatment of 1 Corinthians. Some of his books have a very short treatment, but on 1 Corinthians he has quite a long treatment. Let me show you how he makes use of the historical background in explaining 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 4, refers to things sacrificed to idols. You remember we discussed that in an earlier connection. Things sacrificed to idols. And here's what he says. He says that the animal which was offered in sacrifice to idols was divided into three parts. Part of it was consumed upon the altar. That part that was consumed upon the altar was burned as a sacrifice to the heathen god. Second part was given to the priest, the heathen priest. And the third part was given to the worshiper. Then you see, the part that was consumed upon the altar was ruined. They didn't try to use that. But the priest often took his part and sold it. And then you see it was resold for a much less price because it had already been used. And then the worshipers often kept theirs. And one problem that the Christians had when they came out of heathenism was this. It was the problem of being invited out on social occasions. And you see, when they were invited out on social occasions, they came up against this problem. And what Paul tells them to do, he didn't say just go ahead, the sky's the limit. Go ahead and eat it. He said, the idol is nothing in itself, and it wouldn't be wrong in itself. But you be careful, and by the very fact that you go out for a meal in somebody's home and eat that which has been sacrificed to idols, could be a stumbling block. You see how that note from P.B. Fetchwater just gives you the historical background a little bit more. And it lets you see the tremendous problem Christians had on these things in New Testament days. Students, the solution to the problem is not to evade the problem. The solution to the problem is the Lordship of Christ. Now here's the way I like to solve the problem, just evading it and just whistling in the dark. But you don't solve a problem by evading it. You solve it by the Lordship of Christ and only by the Lordship of Christ. And I love that note because that just lets you into the background, lets you see what a tremendous problem they had in New Testament days. And Paul just didn't give them the go-ahead signal and say, well, now this is just going out to meet people and social style, and therefore the sky's the limit. He said, no, in itself it wouldn't be wrong to eat that meat sacrificed to idols, but it's wrong to do it since it's going to be a stumbling block to anybody else. On page 69, the work to which I want to refer is number 3. Will you please mark it in your notes? Christ in the Bible, Volume 18, 1 Corinthians, by A.B. Simpson. I strongly recommend the Christ in the Bible series by A.B. Simpson. You all know who he was. He was the founder of the Christian Missionary Line. A.B. Simpson was a Presbyterian minister, and he didn't try to pull out of the Presbyterian Church. Do you know the history of the Christian Missionary Line? Originally, it was not a denomination. Originally, it was an alliance. And people belonged to Christian Missionary Alliance and to some other church. For instance, a person was a Presbyterian and also fellowship with the Christian Missionary Alliance. Well, of course, it's always been a denomination in the sense that it denominates. And now it is a recognized denomination. People don't belong to the Presbyterian Church plus the Christian Missionary Alliance. But that's the history of it. A.B. Simpson would not be called an expositor of Scripture in the same sense in which G. Campbell Morgan would be an expositor of Scripture. Father, you, I would never take A.B. Simpson's writings as a substitute for G. Campbell Morgan's writings. Because G. Campbell Morgan had something A.B. Simpson didn't have. And A.B. Simpson had something G. Campbell Morgan didn't have. A.B. Simpson, on the whole, is a warmer writer than G. Campbell Morgan. I don't mean there's nothing that'll warm you in G. Campbell Morgan. There is. Wonderful thing there. But A.B. Simpson was a warmer kind of a writer. And oh, I want to tell you, I just love to read his writing. He taught the doctrine of a second work of grace, and it comes out in some of his writings. I don't accept the doctrine of a second work of grace, but I don't reject his writings either. Because A.B. Simpson is just a wonderful writer. Let me give you one comment from A.B. Simpson's book on 1 Corinthians, which has especially impressed me. It's his comment on chapter 1, verse 27. 1 Corinthians 1:27, where Paul says, God hath not chosen the wise things, but he's chosen the weak things, and the things that are not, to put to rout the things that are. Here's his comment on 1 Corinthians 1:27. It's not merely that the wise and the mighty have not chosen God, but he has not chosen them. Now you go back over that a minute. That's a tremendous statement. It is not merely that the wise and the mighty have not chosen God, but he has not chosen them. Usually we don't think of it from that standpoint. We just say, well, they're wise and mighty according to the flesh, and therefore they're cocky and self-confident, and they haven't chosen the Lord. But that isn't what this passage says. This passage doesn't say that they haven't chosen him. It says he hasn't chosen them. Now don't get lost in that, Calvinistically speaking. Well, just take it plain as the statement is. I tell you, a lot of us as Christians wouldn't say that. You know how you often say something like this? Oh, that man has such a brilliant intellect. Oh, I just covet him for the Lord. You ever heard that kind of nonsense? Oh, since I've carried on that kind of nonsense myself, and I've heard many others do the same thing. Oh, he's so gifted. I just covet him for the Lord. It isn't in Scripture. You just don't find it in Scripture. It's not merely that the wise and the mighty have not chosen God, but that he has not chosen them. On page 70, we come to 2 Corinthians. Don't worry, folks. I won't go beyond page 80.